Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open seating, where we'll continue our study here, verses 9 and 10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And probably page 27 or notes, we'll try to pick up here. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9 is written to believers, for believers, for the very purpose of having fellowship with God in time of isolation of the sin nature, or STA, allowing God the Holy Spirit to otherwise rule over our souls so that we can serve God and that we can further understand clearly the truth of God's Word and all the spiritual matters that's hidden from those who are negative and otherwise running around out of fellowship, and have maximum opportunity to serve God according to His divine design. So with that in mind, we'll give you the opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for all that you have provided for your children. We thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ, His work on the cross. We thank you for the message of your word, that you do indeed keep it hidden from those who have no interest in regards to your plan. And we thank you for blessing those who are positive, otherwise who seek you to understand these things clearly. We ask that God the Holy Spirit once again enlighten us in this way this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, try to get us back into these two verses here. A lot of information that's poured into these two verses as they relate, verses 9 and 10, relate to the message of witness that went out from the local church at Thessalonica to the surrounding regions and elsewhere into the Roman Empire. Again, this all happening apart from them sending out any formal missionaries or evangelists on their own part. And the entire aspect of what Paul is dealing with here deals with a subject otherwise not explicitly dealt with in the New Testament to much degree, and that is the concept and doctrine of evangelism. And the first thing that one is noted, that is noted in regard to evangelizing, that ultimately evangelizing and getting the truth to population is not dependent on man, that God is not limited in regards to his resources of how the gospel message is spread, albeit we understand man's responsibility as believers to carry forward as ambassadors of Christ the message themselves. But in light of many concepts today promoted in fundamentalist and denominational churches, that people are dying, going to hell because we're not out there pounding on doors, the pagans in deep jungles of South America, etc., are dying, going to hell because they don't have the message, and nobody's going there, is bogus. If there was positive volition there, God would ensure that the gospel message was got to them. If man failed, he would otherwise use any other resources necessary. As Christ himself said, he would make the rocks talk in order to express his word according to his desire. So in evangelizing, we can faith rest the fact that nobody's going to die and go to hell that otherwise would believe in Christ for salvation or otherwise miss the boat and getting the prize or otherwise positive phase two. So in that respect now, in their witness, there is a feedback from the report of the news that spread in regards to this local church that comes back to Paul. And in this report, we find pertinent issues, further pertinent issues, as they revolve around evangelizing. And in fact is, all the necessary pertinent issues regarding true evangelizing is at least touched upon in regards to these two verses. And the opening statement, for they themselves report, is emphatic. And that, first and foremost, looks at the fact that in evangelizing, there must be an interest in regards to the truth itself. Those who report back in regards to Paul, that indicates some now 4 or 5 months down the road, as this reporting, this continuous stream back to him in this respect, shows the interest that has been stirred up in regards to the surrounding countryside with respect to what occurred here in Thessalonica, and in regards to the events of Team Paul and the Thessalonians in their evangelizing in this regards. So this points to the fact that if there is no interest in regards to the truth, obviously the necessary volitional propensity, that which we would say Paul's volition, is not there, and therefore evangelizing will not have its appropriate benefit. Now I've also taken the verse and I've broken it down further for us into 7 different levels of understanding, and this to help break out for us and see clearly these issues that are further brought out. The phrase about us, what kind of reception we had with you, that includes Team Paul, as I brought out in that respect, and Team Paul and their evangelizing. This looks to the importance of positive volition in service and application to other positive volition, that by God's divine design, He has determined for positive volition, those adjusted to the truth, to be the primary bearers of the news, other good news, other gospel to other positive volition. And part of the teaching by Paul thus far in this epistle centers on the importance of application in regards to positive volition and the impact that it is designed to have in a good way to other positive volition potential or otherwise. So you had that first clause about us, what kind of reception we had with you. And then you have the phrase, and how you turn to God from idols. That is further dissected into to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a son from heaven. To wait for a son from heaven is further then broken down into 3 parts, whom he raised from the dead. Then that is Jesus. That is the object identified specifically in the message, and who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, the interrogative of what kind of, back in the clause of what kind of reception we had with you in that respect, that points to the process of dissemination of the news. While one obviously shows some interest regards to the truth, positive volition ultimately wants to know what the truth is and will pursue it by asking questions. And in this message, in this witness, this verbal witness that went out through not anything of their own doing, apart from their own, being in their niche, applying under persecution, etc., running Team Paul out of town and moving them on, the witness that went out obviously stirred up much interest in regards to the surrounding areas. This points to the fact that God knows where positive volition exists, and that He will ensure that positive volition is given the truth, and in that respect, they will pursue it. This is why positive volition are called seekers. And they will show an interest in regards to what the truth is, and they will pursue finding answers contrary to negative volition that may feign an interest but has no true interest and may sometimes be even openly hostile to the truth in this regards. Now, to continue on here, in regards to breaking this thing down, now the first aspect that asks then a second question, and how you turn to God from idols. Just pick up point 29, page 27 of our notes. Like I said, there's a lot to this, and to try to get us back into it completely. Hopefully we're at least on the right track with some momentum here. This points to the initial conversion. There's 3 different reactions of the Thessalonians to Team Paul. There's their initial conversion, phase one. That's what we're going to deal with this clause. Then there is their phase two orientation. And then there is ultimately their phase three focus. So point 29, the initial conversion of the Thessalonians, is a subject of interest in the interrogative phrase, how you turn to God from idols. So 30, the second interrogative here, the adverb how, strongly suggests that the news hearers questioned as to how their repentance came about. We might say, well, how did they become positive? You know, you talk about positivism. What's this mean? How did they become positive? How did they come to a change of mind and make this drastic change in their life of turning to God from idols? So 31, these found a new system of belief that thoroughly convinced them that they had found the truth in contrast to a system of lies to which they previously embraced. Again, this brings out the principle that there's two viewpoints that one can appeal to and adhere to that's available in this world in which we live. There's a divine viewpoint, that is what God thinks. Then there is human viewpoint, that is what Satan's sponsors in the world otherwise thinks in contradiction to or distortion of or omission of what God thinks or teaches otherwise in this respect. And previously, in their state of unbelief, obviously they were adhering to a religious system that was false. And this system, Satan is a counterfeiter. He is a perfect counterfeiter. And he counterfeits religion. He counterfeits the faith. And how he counterfeits the faith is under terms of religion. Unbelievers can be very religious. But there's a major difference between religion, used in its most technical and strictest facet of understanding, and true Christianity. And they obviously found a new system of belief, a new way to think in regards to life in and of itself and the issues of life. And while the rest of it obviously was simply taking them down the path to destruction and eternal condemnation. So 32, they would be what we call the true seekers of God, which is important to understand because God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And you can't seek Him if you are not willing to exercise faith in that respect, paraphrasing Hebrews 11:6. So 33, this idea here harks back to their faith back in verse 8 as their witness to the surrounding regions. So faith is obviously the issue of being a seeker and turning to God from idols. So 34, their newfound beliefs are the reason reported for making such dramatic life changes in spite of the onslaught of surrounding hostility. Again, that which is most noteworthy in regards to this epistle is that their proselytism came to service in spite of all the opposition to the truth that was around them. People that had never heard the truth, and they heard it. And immediate opposition was in their face, but it didn't stop it. And see, that's the nature of volition, positive volition. Nothing will stop positive volition from manifesting itself. Nothing will destroy it, diminish it, if it so chooses to be such. And it will do what it's going to do in this regards. And just as negative volition, there's not anything in this world that you can do to change negative volition's mind if they're not willing to change it themselves. People refuse to believe because that's their choice. Jesus Christ and all His miracles at the first advent, the majority of the Jews of Israel still rejected Him as Messiah, as they still do today. With all the evidence, you know, people say, well, if Jesus was just here with me, I'd be a better Christian. That's malarkey. You're going to be as good a Christian as you're going to be whether Jesus is here or not. See, He was around the disciples. Now, they were all ultimately positive, and they finally all got their spiritual act together. But during His presence, they were dull spiritually. And they reflected it as such throughout the Gospels in this regards. So 35, the how here, now our second interrogative. I dealt with the first one, what kind of, denoting the interest that's stimulated with respect to the Gospel as necessary for positive volition to exist. The how now, how one becomes positive encompasses their faith as it is directed towards saving faith, phase two faith, and the focus of their faith, phase three. It begins, obviously, with phase one conversion. So, 36. The aorist active indicative of the verb, you turned, further points to this new volitional change. 37. Their active faith, the active aspect of you turned, is a voluntary act they responded with to the message. God does not coerce anybody, force anyone to believe. Believers are believers all over the place that think otherwise. That somehow they can pray people to salvation. And that God will force them, coerce them, and cause them to believe. No, God created us free moral angels. We're free to accept God, reject God, any time of our life. Now, obviously, if you've made salvation adjustment, etc., you can't go back and undo what you've done. Any more than you screw up a lot, you can't go back and undo that. See. However, we can make a choice to either continue to hear the sound Bible doctrine or to leave Bible doctrine at any given point in time in our Christian life. And we have free will. We are free moral agents. This is the truest freedom that is possessed by mankind. And even in that realm, you're enslaved. Under negative volition, you're enslaved to Satan and his terms and conditions. Under positive volition, you enslave yourself to God. So, the active faith, how they turn to God, is a voluntary act they responded with to the message. 38, as we saw, it is a common term used in Acts for conversion. All those verses point to that. So, 39, conversion began with saving faith, introducing them into a new spiritual world of understanding and belief. Once you become a believer, you've entered into a new spiritual realm. And in fact, your very essence of being has changed. You go from being dichotomous in nature, in makeup, of having a soul and a body, that means of two parts, to actually now being trichotomous. When you believe, you are given a human spirit. This is part of the product of the new birth. And through that human spirit and via God the Holy Spirit who indwells and fills each and every one of us, we now have a new essence, a new nature, of which we can fellowship with God and understand the spiritual issues in regards to God's plan. As I pointed out, for unbelievers, God the Holy Spirit has to intercede on their behalf at the message, gospel message phase one, under his convicting ministry, in order for them to see the clear issues set before them. But apart from that, one is truly blind to the truth. I don't care how much scripture they can quote. The reality of it, that's where they're blind. And 40, by the way, nowhere in scripture is it said that God the Holy Spirit converts anyone, as I brought out. So 41, their conversion had both a positive then as well as negative aspect as seen in the fact that they turned to God away from idols. 42, they found a new attraction in life, repelling the former allure of idolatry. What Satan's world in reality, in the spiritual reality, offers mankind is an idolatrous existence. Whatever you want that idol to be, Satan, let it be that. The one thing he doesn't want you to make an idol, that's Jesus Christ. That's God himself. See? And these found a new attraction in life. And they therefore repelled the former allure of idolatry. They repented. They changed their mind in regards to the way now they're going to think in regards to their life, God's plan, the truth, etc. So 43, this illustrates the dynamic of positive volition. Positive volition is attracted to the divine viewpoint, abandoning the former human viewpoint approach to life. Part of the purpose of coming to Bible class is to reprogram our minds with the mind of Christ, to jettison any human viewpoint baggage that we may have or pick up even on the way, and recognize, now this is the truth, and therefore refute and disregard that which is contradictory to what the Bible teaches otherwise. And that's a dynamic of positive volition. They're willing to be intellectually honest and forsake anything that impugns the integrity of God's Word in their life otherwise, in their thinking, in what they say, and in what they do. So 44, where we left off last class. These now stand in a relationship with God, here characterized as a face-to-face relationship with the preposition to or toward. That's pros in the Greek. 45, this personifies having direct access to God, establishing fellowship with Him. In spite of all the rhetoric regarding God from different religions, etc. Understand this, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, there is no fellowship with God. There is no true relationship. They continue to exist on the side of God's wrath and judgment for all eternity until they make that adjustment. But once one believes, now you have direct access to God under the terms of fellowship with Him. So 46, now idols, to eidolon in the Greek. In secular Greek, referred to that which was an image, shadow, or phantom. Simply a mere appearance. 47, idols, as we'll look at this subject here. Idols were considered that which had no real substance, which is true, since the pagan gods that the images represented did not truly exist. Figments of their imagination, as Peter so plainly put it in his epistle. False teachers, etc. So, idols are considered that which had no real substance, which is true. Point 47, since the pagan gods that the images represented did not truly exist. 48, however, Paul was keenly aware of the demonic realm with the spirits behind the images. Idolatry is simply a system of belief. And that system is sponsored through demons, Satan's cohorts, his army. 1 Corinthians 8:4, and Paul thoroughly recognized that. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol. Something with real substance in the world, and that there is no God but one. 10, chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, as they would pay homage in worship through sacrifice, or that an idol is anything? The question is rhetorical. Idols are non-entities. They are not. And verse 20, no, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, looking at their practice of pagan worship and idolatry, they sacrifice to demons, that which sponsors the falsehood of religiosity in place of true Christianity, and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Hence the importance of ensuring that what sacrifice you make is to the true and living God and is within the realms and confines of the truth of His Word in that respect. Otherwise, you're simply appealing to the doctrines of demons, as Paul otherwise calls their viewpoint. So, 49, idolatry is a belief system of worship and looks to pursuing this STA, the sinful trend of Adam, as one's course in life instead of God's plan, graven image or not. Now, a lot of idol worship obviously Greco-Roman world, they had graven images to picture what the god that they served might look like. But the reality is when you pursue the sin nature, you're pursuing things of this world, and you make these things your idol. Compare Colossians 3, 5 through 7. Therefore, literally, put to death, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. That is a call to isolate the sin nature. How you do that is through rebound. And he gives a list then of those things that are attributed to the sin nature: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. While these things may not be in a formal sense what one worships, as we would worship God otherwise, or someone might bow down to an idol, they are a form of idolatry. And the fact that the lifestyle pursues these things. And therefore, in practice, one worships that which is evil. That one worships that which is sinful. And in regards to God and His plan. In verse 6, for it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. In disobedience. People not dealing with the STA. Etc. In mankind. And in them you also once walked in their pre-salvation days as Gentiles. When you were living in them, as an unbeliever, you're under total control of your sin nature, under your flesh. It has rulership over your soul. And how you break that rulership is through faith in Christ. That rulership that is linear, continuous, is broken at that point in time in your history. And up to that point in time, you always walked under the realm, if you will, of idolatry in practice, if not in formal worship. So idolatry is a belief system of worship listed pursuing the STA as one's course in life instead of God's plan, graven image or not. Christians even, idols, that's a big thing in our society. Even Christians flaunt them. And that's why they like to wear their little crosses, see. It's mystical. I wear a cross and I feel more protected. Oh, really? Let's see if that keeps you from being killed on the battlefield. How many guys have been killed on the battlefield with wearing a cross, see? Other aspects of mysticism that is promoted. What would Jesus do? Bracelets and all these other things. And all it is a step in the direction of idolatry. We don't need that stuff. We got the truth of Bible doctrine. We got God, the Holy Spirit. We got our human spirit. We got positive volition. That's all we need. See? And that's what we worship. That's what we pursue. Fifty believers that pursue the things of the flesh at the expense of Bible doctrine are chasing idols. You can turn anything to an idol very easily. Compromising your NPR through jobs, through education, through relationship pursuits. Yeah. Details of life, Funsville. At the expense of Bible doctrine, when people, believers, pursue these things, all they are doing is pursuing an idolatrous lifestyle. And you have all the facade that the Fundy world likes to paint over these things. People think that people are such great Christians because they're T-bowing. When football's their idol. See. That's why we are, if you are, would piss warm. That's lukewarm. I said that, didn't I? As a church, universally today, in the last days. God wants to vomit us out of this. We're just making a circus out of this whole thing of Christianity, truly. The church universally is. Yeah, they still get their heat, and that's going to be the sad thing. They take all this heat, persecution for their belief, and when they get to the Bema, how much SG3 is going to be attached to that for all their pain and effort. They can live with a concussion for the rest of their life and the consequences of that, because that's what they want to pursue in life. People make all kinds of things idols. When it comes to football, football will come over Bible class every time. See, some people have that type of mentality. Idols in regards to Hollywood in the music field and all these other things. Making people idols. We got one idol. That's Jesus Christ. He's our celebrity. He's our hero. We don't need any other heroes, if you will. So, the importance of rebound, the importance of keeping your priorities straight in your life, keeping your eyes focused on NPR, and not letting things turn into idols, and those things that will distract you from the truth and proper application otherwise in your Christian life. And in order to do that, you've always got to remain objective with respect to the truth, respect to yourself, respect to circumstances and situations around you. 51, Paul firmly believed that the pursuit and involvement with idols precluded any true and full relationship with God. Compare Old Testament references in regards to idolatry, Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. In regards to the Ten Commandments, and that's not the only commandments of the law. The law has literally hundreds of commandments. But these are highlighted as examples. You shall have no other gods before me, verse 3, that's your first commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth, beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. See, he's real particular. He is an exacting God. He wants your totally committed, undivided affection and love and attention in regards to all that you do. And for those who refuse to line up that way, understand you're on the wrath side of God, and not only you, but your offspring can end up paying for this. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. The general rule of thumb in regards to families is that children tend to grow up believing more or less what their parents believe. Then you have your exceptions. See. And they simply go on and take up whatever pursuits their family promoted under negative volition and religiosity, and continue to adhere to it themselves. 34:14 Exodus. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous. That's one of his names. You know, all these studies on TV always got to call him by Jehovah. You know, they can't just say God. Jesus Christ. Jehovah. Well, call him Jealous. See. I could hear that a few times on TV. That'd be worth watching. This other paddling puke and stuff that you hear isn't worth it. I'm a loving pastor, am I not? You should not worship any other god for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. That's because I'm jealous for God myself. See, as we all who claim to be positive are. We want what God wants. You get under righteous indignation when you see people spurn God. That's a natural reaction of positive volition who suggested otherwise. Deuteronomy 4, 16 through 19. Verse 15, so watch yourselves carefully. You got to stay on top of your spiritual life. You never know what event, what thing can trip you up if you're not on guard. See, you don't know what's around the corner in your life. What test may be put in front of you? Is this test what's going to cause you to crash and burn spiritually? To forfeit SG3. Become maladjusted, see. So watch yourselves carefully, since you do not see any form on the day of the Lord spoke to you at Horeb in the midst of the fire, when God revealed Himself with respect to Israel. It wasn't in some graven image form. God's a spirit. He's invisible. Now, He manifests Himself in different ways. He can do that. Unless you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, there in the form of human beings. Man loves to make themselves God, see. And people most often worship themselves, whether they recognize it or not, that are otherwise maladjusted to doctrine. So, in the human realm, we are not to set forth these things. The likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And then you got, in regards to astrology, see, people that like to adhere to this kind of stuff. And beware lest you lift your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, be drawn away and worship them. And serve them, at those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole whole heaven. And then 8:19. And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God, go after other gods and serve them and worship them. I testify against you today that you will surely perish. You invite God's wrath on your back if you want to take the road of idolatry in regards to your life. And this is all part of the conditional covenant under the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was conditional. So, that they had to do these things for God to bless them. He said, you got your choice. You can either serve me and I'll bless you, and you can enjoy life and a great blessing by me, or you can reject me. And I'll come down you like a ton of bricks. And has he not over the centuries in regards to the Jews as they rejected their Messiah? And otherwise. 52. Now the fact that God here, the fact that God is in the singular, the God, and idols is in plural, points to the eclectic nature of their previous religious experience. 53, eclecticism is simply the picking and choosing of what is perceived to be best in terms of doctrine, thought, etc., from what is available, rather than the unified approach to the plan of God under the concept of epignosis, the full and complete truth of God's plan. You know, often you'll hear people talk about how they fix up their home, etc., that it's eclectic style. That means, all that means is they're too lazy to unify everything. They just got a little of this, a little of that, put it out there and say, here you are. So, I'm not saying it doesn't look good. That's eclectic. So it's just simply choosing, picking and choosing what you think's best. You got tapers that listen to tons of pastor teachers' tapes, and they think that they can just pick and choose from these tapes what they think's best. See? They're their own pastor. They're their own God. So, paganism, religiosity, at this point in time, and it's not necessarily different today, apart from the sophistication that may be more involved now, and the presence of modern times that's associated with it. you still have the whole concept and approach still intact, just wrapped in a different package. So 54, since idolatry was inseparably connected with every phase of the life of the pagan community, as they centered around it, a conversion that led to its rejection with the associated activity was indeed noteworthy and revolutionary in the eyes of society. For these believers here in Thessalonica, their whole society, everybody practiced this. You know, it'd be like living in Ireland or whatever, and either you're Catholic or you're Protestant. Now, neither one of them are going to be adjusted, generally speaking. But, you know the idea. You get the idea. Everybody's Catholic. You turn to something different. Oh, you're weird. See, that's the pressure that comes upon you. And here you have a situation where these unbelieving Gentiles, a large number of them out of Thessalonica, basically rejected their former mainline system of religion and opted for this newfound faith that Team Paul brought to them in message. So that obviously was very noteworthy. That would make the front page, see, of news. And hence, God marketing then on their behalf the message as it goes out in this evangelistic way. So 55, we see a parallel of the Thessalonian society with those at Lystra in Acts 14:15. Obviously, this is rampant through the Roman Empire. Lystra being another city, and it shows a likeness, a similarity in regards to the beliefs there. Barnabas and Paul, people started associating them because of their miracles, started associating them with gods that they were familiar with and their religion, etc. And verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out in the crowd, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature as you." Just because they're apostles doesn't mean they don't have a sin nature. See, they're human beings. "And preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel to you, in order that you should turn from these vain things, these idols, to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, the creator of the universe, the real God." So you see, obviously, a similar situation. Gives you an idea of people's conduct and mode of life centered on religion in the pagan world. So 56, it is playing with this language. It is playing with this language that the persons addressed in such terms consisted predominantly now of converted pagans. That Paul is bringing out that the message is that they turn God away from idols. That then the mass of these believers were pagans, indeed pagans. So 57, from the record in Acts 17, 1-9, as we've already reviewed, one might assume that the Thessalonian converts were mainly Jews and Jewish proselytes. But evidently, more evangelization was carried out in the city than Luke reports. Doesn't mean that Luke's report was inaccurate. It just means he simply reported what was conducive to the writing of his record accounts. And as Acts brought out, some prominent women, Jewish proselytes and Jews, became believers. But the majority of those who became believers were simply pagans. Their phase one conversion then revealed, Thessalonians, their phase one conversion then revealed a continuation of opposition for these saints as brought out by the infinitival phrase to serve a living and true God. This brings us in now to the second aspect of the response, their phase two orientation. So again, As I have mentioned, evangelizing has been robbed in regards to its full and accurate meaning by churches. That's because they're too lazy to teach phase two doctrine, generally speaking. But where evangelizing is simply getting somebody to heaven, Jesus is your Savior. You need to believe in Him, blah, blah, blah. Okay. You're saved. And to then evangelizing in their mind stops. That's not the true sense of evangelism in the Bible. Evangelizing is simply, is essentially pursuing Paul's volition to his maximum. And the evangelist himself was responsible to not only give them the gospel, but to give them phase two doctrine pertinent in regards to their living a Christian life after the fact. So here we're looking at phase two doctrine, and that these continue to maintain positive volition after their initial conversion. So 59, their purpose and affinity to serve, duleo, indicates these new believers further figured out the complete reason for their newfound faith. People think, well, the only thing is to get into heaven. Well, that's definitely the most important thing. But that's not all there is to salvation. God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And there is that over and beyond blessing and rewards and prestige that's associated with those who will not only believe in Christ, but will believe in Bible doctrine and apply it in their Christian life and serve God experientially in their Christian life. So 60, to them it was more than just a minimal get into heaven, but provided the best life has to offer. Under doctrine is the best life has to offer. Now I know there are believers who probably take issue with that. If I knew that being a Christian, man, all this kind of testing and stuff, you know, I'd never gone that direction. But that's just because you don't know what your life would have been like otherwise. You never know. See? But it does have the best that life has to offer. And you've got to look beyond what this life is to the eternal life. This is just a phase we're going through, people. We're just here for a little while. One of these days, we're going to exit this mortal body that we live in, and we're going to be face-to-face with Jesus Christ, and we're going to have new bodies. And we're going to have an eternal life niche versus a temporal life niche. And God has a lot more to offer than just being there. Let's see. 61, now the verb means to serve as a slave. From the cognate doulos, to serve as a slave or a servant, or one that discharges the duties that are assigned by another. Obviously, our society understands the concept of slavery, as we're constantly reminded about it still today. And that is where one simply is under the authority and control of another individual. Completely. They are simply owned by the individual. A servant, obviously, is one who submits themselves to the exact commands of their boss otherwise. So 62, here it looks to their phase two positive volition in adherence to the continued doctrine made available by Team Paul during their three-month evangelization talk. These not only enslaved themselves to God positionally, but indentured themselves experientially in service to Him. We refer to concept of truth as positional and experiential. There are certain truths that we cannot see, that are invisible to us, but they're still truth. They're still real. The truth that we're going to get a resurrection body, well, experientially, we haven't experienced that. We just believe it. We have faith in it, etc. That we're in union with Christ. We can't see this. We can't see the fact that we have a human spirit. We take it basically based on the integrity of God's Word saying that we do. So, positional truth, every time you see the phrase in Christ, that denotes our position. That's a positional truth. It's real, but it's invisible. And we have yet to experience that aspect in regards to life in its most fullest way. But then there are the experiential truths of life. And that is the things that are tangible and real. We do indeed experience it. And we divide our Christian life down into these two phases, recognizing both positional and experiential truths. And that we're in Christ based on our phase one salvation, then the issue is to serve Christ experientially, to experience our salvation through the truth of Bible doctrine that we now adhere to and believe. So 64, again, the how in its question form is by remaining positive Bible doctrine post-conversion. Again, recognizing the difference of exercising of faith. Phase one faith is simply faith. The object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ. It is God in the flesh. God incarnate. See. And he went to the cross and died for our sins. And there is no works attached to that faith. But in phase two, there are works attached to our faith. And our faith then is exercised to the truth of Bible doctrine as we implement it in our Christian life, and our whole life experience revolves around it. And to be positive then to Bible doctrine. A lot of people simply will just believe, and that's it. To find those who will truly embrace Bible doctrine across the board and become potential prize winners are unique and far and few, comparatively speaking. I'm not saying there won't be a lot, there will be, but comparatively to the billions, or not trillions, of believers that will have existed on this planet. So 65, this means the willingness to gap and apply the role imperatives incumbent upon believers seeking to perform his will in time. If you're going to be positive Bible doctrine, say you're positive Bible doctrine, phase two, then you've got to be willing to get in fellowship, listen to the truth, establish your NPR to get the truth. And then take the role imperatives, the do's and don'ts that are incumbent upon us living in the church age, dictated to us in the New Testament, and take these things and apply them in our Christian life and serve God and do and perform His directed will for us. God has will. His will is known as His sovereignty. He is the Creator. What He chose to do, He being the Creator, that's His business. Being the Creator, He has that right. He can create any way He wants. We're simply the byproduct. We're simply the product of His creation. But His will is known as His sovereignty, and His will is expressed in different fashions, different forms. And there is His directive will. That's what God wants us to think, say, and do. But God also has permissive will. This allows for freedom of volition to exist, and people are free to choose for or against God, to apply His directed will or not. And while we all operate under God's permissive will when we're out of fellowship, that is not the will we want to dominate our Christian life in this respect. And His permissive will also allows for the grace, recognizing that we continue to have the sin nature and we continue to sin as believers in time. So you don't want to operate under His permissive will. You want to operate under His directive will. That's our goal. And then He has overruling will. God will ensure that every iota, every letter of His word is fulfilled. And He will overrule His anything and everything and anybody, from smallest to greatest, in time necessary to ensure that His will is fulfilled in regards to the history of this planet. All the way into and including His eternal state of existence for mankind with our new heavens and new earth. And He also has geographical will. That's one where believers tend to dismiss. That's where He wants you to be. And if you live in this area and you're positive Bible doctrine, this is where He wants you to be. Right here, Lake Erie Bible Church. Until He gives you a clear indication otherwise, to relocate. And because people aren't applying it the way you think they ought to is not reason, by the way. There are legitimate reasons. We've seen them. Somebody had a gift, the old Lila's. He had a gift of pastor teacher. I could have trained him, but it would probably have taken us about 7 or 8 years, what they did in 3 years in Oklahoma City. So, yeah, the thing is, so he resubmitted, Jack Ballinger became his new pastor teacher until he got his church. That lasted for a while. Now he's back under Jack Ballinger. Sought a little counsel from me. He's your part. You're right, pastor. It's where God moved you. I can go back. This open door policy in regards to churches, you know, just because somebody's teaching the truth, that dismisses the whole concept of right pastor, right congregation. Somebody getting married, a female. A male, that's a different story. A male is the one that has authority. They make the choice. And obviously, if you marry a male that's not in Bible class, then you're an idiot to begin with. I don't pull punches around here. But a female, that if they go to a different church, in a suggested local church, she's under his authority. That's what she agrees to do. All right, I'm going to get under your authority. I'll go where you are at. She may not get the quality of Bible doctrine the rest of her life that she was getting today. No, I'm kidding. So phase two Bible doctrine, phase two postulation, looks to embracing Bible doctrine post-conversion and the willingness to align yourself up with God's directive will. 66, it is in the service of God that the believer finds true freedom and fulfillment in life. Again, there is nothing that is complete for you because you're going to be enslaved either to your SCA, Satan's world, human viewpoint, or you're going to enslave yourself to God. Divine viewpoint. Application of divine good production. 67, ironically, service to oneself produces slavery and misery of the worst kind. Matthew 16, 24 to 27. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires, wishes to come after me, that assumes someone claims their paucity, see, let him deny himself. In other words, you're going to have to put Jesus first if this is what you're going to claim, in regards to your life, that you are paucity, and take up his cross. That's metaphorical for enduring your own sufferings in life, for the decision you made that you're going to go with Bible doctrine in your Christian life, sound doctrine, you see. And follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. If you determine to go the other direction and provide for yourself physically, temporally on this planet at the expense of Bible doctrine, then in your life overall niche, read eternal life niche, then you're going to lose big time. Your SG3 package is going to take a hit. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And this includes also anything, obviously, phase two that God has in store for the individual. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? As a very basic logic of the argument. So what? You become the world ruler of this planet, but you're an unbeliever. And everybody goes, how great that guy was. Well, we'll see in eternity. As he's down there going, it's hot, hot, hot. Why could they put that on the tacos? If he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul, or what will man give in exchange for his soul? What you're doing is trying to preserve your soul when you hook into Bible doctrine. For everything, for the best of everything for your soul. Your soul is your most precious commodity. It's what you will take with you into eternity. Even if it's short of getting your resurrection body, you die before the rapture. But if that's what goes on, that's what's eternal that God creates for us. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his works. That's where the true blessing and prosperity stands. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming to his kingdom. of times more than us, so we'll just have to pick this up Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God always, Spirit, because you like to see things in Jesus' name. Amen.